Amen. Well, you may be seated, and as you are, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with us to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew 22, and if you do not have a copy of God's Word, you can find a Bible in the seat back in front of you, and you will find Matthew 22 on page 828. 828, Matthew chapter 22. Now, my guess is that some of us here today have probably been wrong before. My guess is probably that there are several of us who have been very wrong before and convinced that we were right. And if you don't think that you were wrong, well, guess what? You're wrong about that. So you're in good company this morning. When I was in college, I worked at my first church. And I was just happy to be in ministry for the first time and kind of learning a whole lot. Thankful to get a paycheck so I could get off my ramen and peanut butter diet. And one of these days, the senior pastor texted me and said, "Hey, I need you to go get 12 different colored ropes for me for an anniversary present for my wife." And I thought that was such an odd request. Like, why would he need ropes? And so I went to his secretary and I said, "You know, does this sound right?" And she goes, "Look, I don't know. He liked object lessons, and so maybe it was an inside joke. Maybe there was something that I really didn't want to know about." And so I went on the hunt to try and find 12 different colored ropes. And I don't know if you've ever been on the hunt for 12 different colored ropes for a gift that you really don't know what it is. Do I need nice rope? Do I need, you know, ropes that's going to be thrown away? Like, what am I looking for? And I finally settled at Hobby Lobby for that cord that you would use to tie back drapes. And so I bought a whole bunch of that and took it to the office. And I texted him and said, "Hey, Pastor, your ropes are here in the office whenever you're ready for them." And he said, "Man, Ryan, that's great, thanks, but where are my roses?" And instantly I said, "Roses, that makes so much more sense for an anniversary gift than ropes." And it amazes me how just one letter of one word was off, and yet it made the difference between hours of searching for 12 different colored ropes and one phone call to the florist. All right. So oftentimes you might think that being off just slightly about something is not that big of a deal. You know, if you only have one bad egg in the recipe, it's not that big of a deal. Until everyone at your barbecue gets sick, and you have the reputation as the one with the bad potato salad, right? We've seen this in the news recently. You might think that just an underhanded deal under the table to get your kid in college isn't that big of a deal. And then when you find out that you're facing jail time for fraud, well, now the stakes are a little bit higher. And to be off about roses is a funny story now. But to be wrong about eternal truths, that raises the stakes much higher. It's a bit more dangerous when we are off even slightly on truths that are eternal. And to be off slightly on a truth that is eternal is to be wrong entirely. And in the Gospels, we're given this episode in the life of Jesus where some religious leaders come to him with this far-fetched question about the resurrection. And through the course of their exchange, Jesus reveals their beliefs were wrong. And rather than letting them continue in their arrogance, in their ignorance, they came to discredit him, they come to make a mockery of him, and yet he offers them profound truth. And so I want to look in our text today at how Jesus models for us, what does it look like when we engage people in our life who need to be corrected of their wrong beliefs. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew 22, we're going to start reading in verse 23. Just to give us a little bit of context, we're picking up the day after Jesus has first entered the temple, when he came to Jerusalem. Just the day before, he has cleaned the temple out and he healed many people while he was there. And now he's returned one more time, and it'll actually be the last time before he goes to the cross, suffers, and dies. And as he's teaching, the chief priest and the elders, they start questioning his authority because he's making some audacious claims as if he was God. And so as Jesus brings message after message about his kingdom and the way that God's people would enter into his kingdom, the Pharisees become more and more irate because it was clear that they were going to be left out of this kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And so the Bible tells us that the Pharisees and the religious leaders started gathering together and plotted to entrap him in his words. And now another group of religious leaders called the Sadducees are coming his way. So read with me beginning in verse 23. That same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses says if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. This text is fascinating to me. There's so much in here. There's so much that Jesus draws attention to and that Jesus corrects. But I can't walk away from the text without seeing that Jesus confronts these guys who come with him with this ridiculous claim. The Sadducees come with this theological question, and they haven't come actually to seek understanding. Rather, they're looking to attempt to disqualify Jesus as a teacher for Israel. The question that is at hand is about resurrection and the marriage. There's a Near Eastern custom that God included in the law of Moses where it said that when a husband died with no child, the next of kin would rise up and would redeem the widow. This way she would not be put to shame and the family would continue. But they ask, what would happen if that happened seven times? What are the odds of that actually happening? None. And so their question is ridiculous. They ask him, what would this resurrection be like for this family? I mean, I wouldn't want to be at Thanksgiving with this family, let alone in eternity with them. So what would it look like? What would happen? Now, the Sadducees believed that in the Old Testament, it did not teach of any bodily resurrection. They denied that any physical or spiritual part of the man continued, that when you died, you ceased to exist. It was a form of annihilism. And so they are coming with this hypothetical question, not because they're seeking to understand more about the resurrection, but because they're trying to discredit Jesus and have their own views further affirmed. Now, this isn't lost on us, you guys. This tactic is still around today. I mean, how many of us have had people come to us with a question about the Bible, not because they actually want to know what the Bible says, but because they already have a view and an opinion, and they want to make sure that the Bible agrees with them. They want to make sure that they're right and that they have a reason for believing what they believe. And so the Sadducees want to know, what is Jesus going to do with our question here? Is he going to deny the resurrection and prove that their view is right? Or is he going to not be able to answer and prove himself no real teacher at all? But what do we see? Jesus opposes his opponents. He surprises them. He avoids the trap. And he utters profound truth in its place. Look at the text there in verse 29. We see that Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus saw through that attempt that they were making and was quick to call out their error. He's not calling them out for attacking him. He doesn't call foul because they ask him a hard question, but rather he says that they're in error in the first place. They are believing wrongly. The word literally means that they've wandered from what is true. One translation says that you're deceived because you have not known the scriptures or the power of God. And the thing is, as Jews, as God's covenant people, they should have known both of these. They should have known well the scriptures. They should have known well the resurrection power of God. They had the testimony of God's faithfulness, of his power throughout generations to his people. They knew of God's covenant with his people, of how God made a promise with Abraham, that Abraham would be a father of a nation that would outnumber even the stars in the sky, and that the nations of the world would be blessed through this family of God. They had been given the law that they might know the holiness of God, that they might know his character, what he's like, that they might obey him. And they had the promise of the Son of David, one who would come and rule and reign an eternal kingdom on an eternal throne. Yet Jesus says, you don't know this. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Jesus looks into the question. He sees the deeper issue that's at hand. And Jesus diagnoses them with a failure to know the scriptures and the power of God. And from that error, look what falls from the text, verse 30. Here's how Jesus responds. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus is really clear. He teaches them about the resurrection life. Not that if it's up for debate, not that, well, let's see if this resurrection actually is a thing. The resurrection is a thing. It is a certainty. And Jesus doesn't play with their game of is it for sure or not. He goes straight to the fact that it is. And in the issue of marriage isn't going to be in heaven. Now, that might sound bad if you're in a really great marriage, all right? Praise God for that, all right? It doesn't mean that that's the good news if you're in a bad marriage, okay? So don't go off on rabbit trails with that. But what he is making clear is that there will not be this giving into marriage and this giving away into marriage in the kingdom. And eternity and resurrection life, our personal relationships are going to be perfected. And so your marriage is not perfect right now, but your relationship with God's people will one day be perfected in eternity. And so we long for that. Jesus says that you will be like the angels, not that you will be angels. Sorry to disappoint you. You're not going to take your last breath and wake up with wings, right? You will be like angels in this regard, not giving in to marriage. God hasn't revealed too much for us about eternity in his word, but the resurrection will not just be this awakening to a life that we've already lived before. The resurrection life will be a total transformation into something that we can't even think or imagine. In Psalm chapter 16, David wrote about eternity, and he says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You have known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Look at all the eternity language that David wrote about. As one who was in covenant with God, his soul wouldn't be abandoned. He would know the path of life, not a path of destruction or annihilation. Pleasures forevermore would be experienced for those who are in covenant with God. Did it seem impossible for the Sadducees for one to be raised from the dead and live forevermore? Well, yes, that sounds absurd with fleshy, earthly understanding. But by faith in the covenant and the covenant-keeping God as he's been revealed to us in the scriptures, these Sadducees should have known right away that the resurrection was indeed possible, for nothing is impossible with God, as he has made known over and over and over again through the testimony of his love and his pursuit and his power over his own people. But Jesus doesn't let them just get away with this foolish question where they are ignorant to the power of God. And he continues to show them their error by pointing them to the scriptures. Look at verse 31. After addressing the issue of marriage, he moves on and says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. He questions them, have you not read the scriptures Have you not understood the God that has revealed himself to you? Do you not remember the story of Moses when God appeared in the bush? And when Moses says, who am I supposed to tell them that you are? He says, tell them I am. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God doesn't say, I was the God of these patriarchs. He says, I am the God. And if God was still their God, hundreds of years after their death, God was in fact not a God of the dead, but of the living. And so look what Jesus has just done and modeled for us there. He goes to the scripture, he unpacks it for them, bringing light to it. And through the course of this, he's clearly confronted their error. He's redirected them back to the scriptures, and he's taught them about God, and so doing has revealed that God actually holds the same view that Jesus holds. Well, now that the stakes are a little bit higher, because God and Jesus Christ has just said, what I am saying to you, God has also said to you. And in that moment, Jesus has identified himself as the Son of God, as the one with authority, just as if God had spoken it to them. And what's the result? The crowd is astonished, and the Sadducees are silenced, and they have nothing that they can say. Now, the point of the story in the text is not, well, what was their reaction? What was the reaction of the Sadducees? We don't really get that other than that they were silenced. But the point is that after attack that comes against Jesus to try and disqualify him, to try and prove that he's not who he says he was, to try and discredit the truth that he is teaching, Jesus proves himself able to speak what is true, to hold fast to what is true, and correct the wrong teaching, bad doctrine, poor theology that's coming from these guys who were from the house of God. They were Jews. They're from the family of God, and yet they were off tremendously by denying a resurrection. Now, wrong thinking and wrong beliefs are rampant in our life, you guys. We know of that. People are wrong about a lot of things, and not just in their opinions, right? Like, people are wrong about real eternity-shaping truths that have an impact on their eternal life. And they are deceived, and they wander from the truth. But the thing is that I think sometimes we think of the idea of bad theology or bad ideas or wrong teaching as like the scary bad monster that's over there somewhere. Like, it's on the other side of the camp. It's across the aisle. It's in the other party. But you know where bad theology, you know where wrong teaching, you know where that actually crops up in our life? In the phone call with your friend on a normal day of a normal week, on a normal catch-up. And something is said, and it's just utterly wrong. You know, it happens when you're sitting having coffee with a coworker, taking your little break, walking around, just taking a five-minute break, and you begin talking, and you have conversations with each other. Wrong doctrine, wrong theology pops up there. It happens when we are talking with our siblings. It happens when we are talking with our friends. It happens when we go on vacation. It happens everywhere we go, we run into people who have wrong beliefs. Oftentimes it happens in the day-to-day, everyday life things that we do. When you're getting a haircut and you're stuck there and the person cutting your hair just starts talking and having an opinion, and it's just not true. It's just something off about what they believe. Or at the eye doctor, these everyday things, we run into people who say something and it reveals a wrong belief. And what do we tend to do? Our normal response is, well, if we know them, we don't want to rock the relationship, and so we kind of just let it be and kind of have the attitude, well, man, I really hope that they figure that one out one day. Like, man. If we don't know the person, we sort of distance ourselves from them and go, man, like, ooh, are they wrong? It is not going to be pretty for the day when they figure that one out, will it? Or if it's our friends, we sort of joke around with it and we say, man, y'all are just so wrong. Y'all are backwards about that. Psh, And then we move on about it. And we never actually confront the issue. And guess what? They're still wrong. The only difference is now that you know that they're wrong. And you miss an opportunity to speak what was true. And so Jesus models for us in our text today what it looks like for us to step into those opportunities that we're given and engage those who need to be corrected of wrong belief. And it's when we find ourselves in those circumstances that I think we should echo back to this text. We should echo back to the reminder of, okay, how does Jesus handle that situation? How does Jesus call out what is not true? And so I want to give you today three ways to engage when you are approached with wrong belief. Three ways that you can engage when you are approached with wrong belief. Number one, you need to address the error. Look at Jesus in verse 29. Jesus answered them, all right? So he doesn't ignore them. He doesn't pretend like he didn't hear their question. He doesn't go off and say, oh, I'm so busy right now. No, he answered the question. And what does he say? You are wrong. Jesus called them out. He flat out told them, you are wrong. In the same account in Mark, he ends it by saying, you are quite wrong. So it's not just that you're a little bit wrong, like you're very wrong. And he wants to make sure that they know that. And he doesn't just stop them at saying, oh, I'm wrong. He goes on to say why they are wrong. Jesus taught his disciples to have this sort of relationship amongst themselves. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus teaches his disciples, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. When you read the epistles of Paul all throughout, almost every single letter to the church that he pens is addressing a sin problem, where he's redirecting the church about the way that they're thinking and how they've wandered into something that is not true. In Proverbs, we're told that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But the problem is that sin dulls us to the errors of other people. When we have sin in our own life, we feel that we are not able or we're not good enough or we're not clean enough to talk about sin in other people's life. You know, I mean, when Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount and talked about, hey, you need to check the 2x4 in your own eye before you call out the speck in somebody else's eye, he still expects you to talk about the speck. He just wants you to deal with the 2x4 in your own eye first, before you go and deal with the speck in somebody else's life. But we kind of feel unqualified. We feel as if, well, I can't speak what is true. I can't call somebody out for what they have done wrong. And yes, you can, because God's grace is sufficient and God's grace is available and will give you everything you need in order to do that, to speak out, to address that they are wrong. And this is God's grace to these Sadducees. He didn't have to confront them. He didn't have to say, oh, just keep on with your wrong belief. No. What does he do? He tells them they're wrong, that they might know that they're wrong, and they might change. They might change their thinking. If you don't know that you're incorrect about something, how can you know what is true? Unless somebody tells it to you. So if you want to engage people in your life who have a wrong belief, you need to call them out on it, of course with love, of course with grace, but you need to address the error. And you need to make it known. But number two, you need to point to Scripture. Not only should we address the error, but we need to point to Scripture. What does Jesus do in verse 31? As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? He doesn't fall back on his own opinion, although he's Jesus, and if he did, that would be fine. What does he do? He points them to the Scripture. He doesn't feed them, well, here's what I think you should do, or here's what worked for my friend, or here's what worked for when this happened in my grandma's life. No, he goes to Scripture, and he says, have you not heard what was said to you by God? So he is sharing God's truth right here, and his method is Scripture-centric. Jesus is not a, well, it is what it is guy. He addresses the issue. And he looks at these guys who had this jumble of a mess of teaching, and he begins to untwist it and unfold it and lay it out for them that they might know what is true. Now, many of us feel insecure about teaching other people the Bible. Many of us feel that, well, I don't know enough about God's word, or I don't know if I could do what Jesus does here. And here's the thing, is you're right, you don't know enough. You will never know enough. But the power that offers transformation to people is not in your knowledge, it's in the Word of God that you share, that you point people to. And so it's not your own conventional wisdom that's going to change the people in your life who have wrong ideas. It's going to be you faithfully sharing with them the Word of life that can take what is dead and transform it, and that is the Word of God given to us in the Scriptures. You know this familiar verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God can do more with us humbling ourselves under the Scripture, submitting to it, and sharing it than He can do with anyone who thinks that they're knowledgeable enough and that everybody else is just inept and unqualified and will never get it. But if we share the Scriptures, God has the ability to change the hearts of man. So we should be students of the Word, not just so that we can win an argument at the coffee house, but that we can be transformed and that we can use that transforming truth in the lives of other people. So if we model Jesus here, we'll address the error, we will point to Scripture, but then we will also, number three, declare the character of God. As Jesus points to Scripture and says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, He is not God of the dead, but of the living. He points to who God is. He points to the testimony of God's character. If God's glory is His character on display, then you can and you will glorify God when you display Him to others in your life. Well, what does that look like? It means in a world of unbelief and in a world of bad theology and wrong teaching, when you go to a lost and dying world and you tell them who God is, you tell them what He is like, what He loves, what He doesn't love, what He hates. When you talk about God as He's revealed to you in Scripture, what He has done, what He has promised to do, you are declaring the glory of God. You are displaying the character of God as you speak boldly to that and you give testimony to it. And when you do that, watch what will happen. Watch what will happen in your relationships when you become labeled as the person that's always talking about who God is. Watch how you'll have relationships that kind of fall away. And watch how you'll have relationships of people who only come to you when they are in trouble. But how great to be the friend that people come to when you're in trouble because you're going to give them the word of truth. What a great reputation to have. There's a friend of mine, and we've been friends ever since we were teenagers, and he is someone that I know loves the Word of God. He is passionate about evangelism. I can't take him anywhere or take a group of people with him that he's not going to share the gospel while we're out. I'm challenged by him, and I love it so much. And one of the things that I know about him is he loves the Sermon on the Mount. Like Matthew 5 through 7, he's got it nailed down. He loves it. And I know that every single time I'm with him, whether it's for like 5 minutes over coffee or it's for an afternoon, at some point, he's going to say, you know, it's like in Matthew 7 when Jesus said, or, you know, that reminds me of in Matthew 5 when. And it is so funny to me because now it's a joke. Like, I expect it, and I warn people that will be around him, like, hey, you're about to hear a sermon at some point about Matthew 5 through 7. But he is so passionate about that, and it is such a reminder to me, like, be that person. Be that person that before you give an advice to somebody, you give them Scripture. Give them what is true. Give them something that will actually transform their life. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, when talking about the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. Look at this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If we've been delighted in the character of God, then we will reflect that character of God and we will want to share it with other people. We will proclaim His excellencies of who He is, what He has done, what He has accomplished in our life to bring about transformation. And so the next time that you have a misunderstanding with somebody in your life about something that's completely wrong, that you know that what they are saying is not true, as something has been revealed in God's word, you need to address the error. You need to point to the scripture, and you need to declare the glory of God in that moment. That's not difficult, but it also gets to be a challenge because it takes intentionality. It takes actually making an effort to have that sort of conversation. It is so much easier to let people continue in their wrong belief because it doesn't affect you. It doesn't cause a little bit of friction in the relationship. It makes things pretty smooth. But by not correcting what is wrong in somebody's belief system, we've just allowed them to keep walking their way to eternal separation from God. And we joke about it. Our attitude is, man, well, I really hope that the right person comes at the right time and makes it known to them. When Jesus aligns himself here in Matthew 22 with God, the Sadducees are silenced because they can't argue. They've just been confronted and they've been given this evidence that they are wrong. As I said, one of those translations says in verse 29 that you are deceived. And he says, you wander into what is not true. You wander away from truth because you do not know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Immediately, that echoes back to the garden. When you think about that, Adam and Eve were deceived. And what were they deceived into thinking? A lie about God. God had already given them his word. He already told them, don't eat of this tree because you will surely die. And yet they were deceived and they didn't believe the word that God had given to them. It's the same problem now here that Jesus says, you guys, you religious leaders still have the same problem that they're dealing with in the garden. You're deceived because you don't know the word of God or the power. So what do they need? The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. And yet here are this group of religious leaders, and they're in error because they've believed wrong. They've believed that the covenants of God are null and void upon death, and they've grossly misunderstood the story of God. And that God is the God who is and was and will be, and he will redeem his people from their sin. He's a God of a promise that does not end because we die. But his promises are eternal and they are true. Those who are a part of God's family, those who trust in him, will dwell eternally in fellowship with all of those who belong to the kingdom. Isaiah 45, 17. What a great reminder. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. They should have believed this, that there is an eternal, everlasting salvation. Not just a worldly salvation that makes life better now, but the great hope of what God has promised to his people in resurrecting life. And so what happens in Matthew 22 is that Jesus has further revealed the condemnation that lies on the Jews, on God's people. They're unbelieving. Jesus is the messianic king. He's come to them. And what we're seeing over and over and over again is that they reject him. They don't want to receive the truth that he has. When he talks about his kingdom, they want nothing to do with it because they don't think it's their true kingdom. And yet, Jesus goes to the scriptures and he declares God to be the author of the position that he has just taken. And in so doing, he shows that these men are standing against God. And just like to be off slightly on something eternal is to be wrong completely, to not believe or to disagree with Christ, even slightly, is to reject him entirely. And these religious leaders stand against the Lord and against his anointed, and that is not a good place to be. And so it's great for us to, you know, jot down in a notebook today a couple of pointers for the next time we run into bad theology. But before we start to think, well, I'm clearly the Jesus in the story, no, we're not. We are more like those Sadducees. We are more like the ones whose hearts are guilty of knowing of Scripture, but not knowing Scripture. They use a pretty loose paraphrase of Deuteronomy when they quote what Moses is saying here. And there's times in our lives that we do this. We've heard something that Scripture says about something, and so we'll talk about it like we know of it, but we don't actually know it. We don't know the story of God. We don't know the truth as much as we should. But we know of it, so we think that we're good enough that we can, you know, sound pretty churchy, and so we're good to go. And those Sadducees, they knew of the Scriptures, but Jesus says, but you don't know. And not only do you not know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God. We too come to Jesus with these preconceived notions in our minds, of ideas of what seems right in our own eyes. We have we look at the world, and as the world keeps going on this downward spiral of sin, there's times that we sit and question, well, did God really say? Yes, God really did say. And when we start to drift from that, the reason why we have drifted from what is true is exactly the same reason that Jesus calls these guys out, because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And so we come to Jesus hoping that he's going to affirm the beliefs that we think are right. I don't know. I just feel like if Jesus was here, he would do this. And yet it stands in complete contrast to what Jesus actually did in Scripture. Our sick hearts are in need of healing that only Jesus can give. And the thing is that the first mark that the Spirit of God does when he starts working in our lives is he starts convicting us of our sin. But we don't like that. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. And so as soon as it starts happening, as soon as Jesus starts changing our thinking, as soon as the Word of God is now confronting with something we believe, we run away. And we cut off the people in our life who are teaching us what the Word of God says. And we start distancing ourselves because we think that we know what is best and right in our own eyes. And so we start treating Jesus and the Word of God like the buffet table. And we just take what we want, what looks good. And if something looks a little gray and, like, you know, questionable, we're going to leave that one there. And we keep going. And we feel because, well, I got a little bit of Jesus, I'm good to go. But to get a little bit of Jesus and deny the rest of Jesus is to deny all of Jesus. And so we can't just do this pick and choose. We are deceived when we do this. But let me tell you the good news this morning. Is that the core of the gospel is that God has addressed the error of your ways. God didn't look at our error and say, man, I really hope they figure it out one day. God didn't look at us in our sin and say, man, it's not going to be pretty for them the day that they figure this out. God didn't say, man, well, it is what it is. No, what does he do? He takes our error, and he doesn't ignore it, but he gives everything that he has by sending Jesus to die on the cross, where he bears the punishment of our sin, not his own sin, our error. Jesus is perfect. He had nothing that he had to be condemned for. Every ounce of his condemnation is for the sin that was placed on him that we have caused. And he has provided the forgiveness of our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all this was according to God's plan, as it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And it has given us the forgiveness of our sins. God addressed the error. And if we're going to reflect his image, how can we just let error keep going? And so that sounds like we're getting beaten up today. Doesn't sound real great. But the beautiful thing is that in addressing error, you don't address error just to call out the error and keep looking at it. You call out the error not to just end there, but to see hope, to see the error fixed, to see the problem changed, to see redemption happen. Something is really great when you are wrong about something, and then you find out you're wrong, and then you wish that you had just been right all along. And the thing is that that's what God does for us in Christ. You are wrong. You're wrong about God. You're wrong about your life. You're wrong about who runs your life. And yet he has promised to make you eternally, always, forever right. Because he makes you forever, eternally righteous through Christ. And his righteousness is applied to your account. And so when God looks at you who have looked at the cross and with faith you have said, I believe that there is no salvation apart from Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and his correction to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then when God looks at us, he sees not the error of your ways. He doesn't hold that against you. He sees Christ's righteousness. And he sees perfection in you. Because when God looks at you, he looks and he sees you with the perfection of Christ. And it's eternal. And so we live in this tension right now of the, okay, well, that's the reality of who we are, and yet we still will err. But the Bible has taught us that God disciplines those whom he loves. And he corrects those whom he is saying, I'm perfecting you more and more and more. And so as people of faith, we should desire to be corrected more and more and more. Well, how does that happen? It's his grace. And he ministers that grace in his infinite plan by using transformed lives to keep transforming you. And so when we live as people who are distant from other believers, we're missing out. Because you can still be wrong over here, but when you start having other people surround you and holding you accountable, now it's a lot harder to hold on to what was wrong. And yet, in that space is where we experience God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and the freedom to say, man, I was wrong about that. Praise God that Jesus has already taken every wrong thing about me. And I can echo back to that, and that can be my hope, and that can be my salvation. God in his infinite wisdom and because of his great love for us has decided that the way in which he will reconcile more wrong people to himself will be through redeeming other wrong people like you and like me. And so, yeah, we all have been wrong. And yet God says, watch how I can transform wrong hearts, hard hearts, hearts that want nothing to do with me. Watch how, through the power of God's gospel, I can transform that so that now that you aren't wrong, now you are right, now you love me and you serve me and your life is for me. You're not against me. And then he sends us out, those who have been transformed, back to speak truth, to speak life to those who are wrong. But if we don't address the errors, and if we give people more of our own opinion more than the scriptures, and we declare all this other stuff that's not the character of God, what are we actually giving people? And so the hope of the gospel for us today is that what the Sadducees needed was to be reminded of the scriptures and be reminded of the power of God. And so too for us, that is the reminder that we need to have of the power of God. The power of God that has had the ability to take away our sin, your sin, my sin. And it's in the faithful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must look to that sacrifice, we must repent of our sin, and we must believe. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to give you that opportunity to, just like these Sadducees, to respond to what you hear from the Lord today. Maybe there's some issue in your life that you've been confronted with that you just are holding on to that. You want to be right, yet you know that you're wrong. Then we can repent of that today. And we can lay it at the foot of the cross. And we can pick up the righteousness of Jesus. Or maybe that there is just a desire in your heart to know God more fully. And so you want to plug in to being a member here at Faith Family. You want to walk alongside with other people to teach you the Word of God, to help you know what is the power of God. Then we would love for you to do that. But what we want more than anything is for you to leave today believing that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. And he has called out what is wrong, not just in these Sadducees, but what's wrong in us. And what is wrong is that we do not know the scriptures or the power of God, but we can. And so I'm going to close us in prayer. And then this altar is going to be open, and it's your opportunity to respond. How will you respond? Maybe your response is that there's somebody in your life that you keep letting get away with something that is wrong, and this afternoon, you need to have a phone call. You need to follow back up. Say, man, this week, I heard you say that, and it's just been bothering me this week because I don't think that was right. God's grace is sufficient and available, and he will use you. Whatever it is, I want you to get right with the Lord today. So let's pray. Father God, we love you and we delight in you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are holy and righteous and good and you are perfect. And Father, I pray that right now that you would have your way, that we would be thinking about who you are, what you've done. We've been thinking about the errors in our own life. And God, I pray that you would speak what is true. I pray when we look at your word that we would see what is true. Thank you that we can know truth because Jesus Christ is truth. So Father, I pray in this moment that you would have your way, that we would respond rightly to your word, to your grace, and to your mercy. Father, do whatever it is that you will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.